Again, for right now, if on a Sunday morning, if there's specific prayer requests, you can send those to me or give them to me in the morning, and we'll mention them by name. But you can also put those on a card, and we'll make sure that the staff and I pray for those this week. And if there's something that you want out on a prayer chain, just mark that down, and we'll get that out on a prayer chain. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. I've shared this passage a couple of times in prayer and on Zoom and a couple different places, but it just really keeps coming around in my mind and my heart as I've been praying through this season that we're in. And so it finds itself here on a Sunday morning as part of this message. Romans chapter 14, if you're turning in your pew Bibles, that's page number 948. One of my all-time favorite sermon illustrations is a story of, pollen, it's not COVID-19. One of my favorite sermon illustrations ever. It's the story of a man who's shipwrecked on a desolate island. He's all by himself. He's there for years. Finally, one day, he sees a ship on the horizon. He gets the fires and the smoke, and he's rescued. They come in. They send a small boat in, and one of the rescuers is talking with him and looks, and there's these three huts lined up across the beach. So the rescuer says, "Now, you said you're alone, right?" "Yeah, I'm all alone." "What's the three huts?" The man says, "Well, see that hut there, that's my house, that's where I live. And that hut over there, that's my church. I've been faithful church attender my whole life, that's where I go to church." And the rescuer looks and says, "Well, what about that one?" "Oh, that one, that's the church I used to go to." Something about that I can identify with. Because we live in a world where, you know, we've been here 13 years. And I can't tell you how many times it'll be out and somewhere and I'll meet somebody, introduce myself, and it'll come up, "I'm a pastor here at Christ Community Church." And they'll say to me, "Oh, I used to go to that church." Some people who have been here have come and left because of good and reasons, life situations, and that certainly, you know, there are times and seasons for that. Others left because of particular issues and fortunately, it's a part of church life. I have a really good friend of mine. He's been a friend most of my life. He once served on a church board, not this church, another church board. Decision was made, and he disagreed with it, so he resigned from the board, left the church. And that was 35 years ago. For 35 years now, unlike the castaway, he's not been in any church. For 35 years, he has cut himself off from the community of believers, the church, and their impact on his life, and the impact God could have used him in the life of the church. Because the church is made up of people like you and me, Jesus knew that unity in the church was going to be a continual struggle for us. That's why Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer found in John chapter 17. Jesus prayed this in verse 20. "I do not ask for these only," speaking of his disciples immediately before him, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," for us, for you and me. He's praying that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may know, that the world may believe that you have sent me. In verse 23, Jesus adds this, "that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them." Jesus prays for unity among believers because he knows that our unity shows God's love to the world around us. Let's read our passage here in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, I'm going to pick up at verse 1. Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He's not been there. He's planning to go there. He's writing before he travels to kind of give some groundwork, some foundation to the gospel for church life and for Christian life. He says this, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not but not to quarrel over opinions. Don't quarrel over opinions. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. He's weak because he's only eating vegetables. Sorry. If you're a vegetarian or a vegan, God bless you. I know that when we get to the new heaven and new earth, because there will be no death, there won't be meat. But there's got to be a portobello mushroom that's going to taste like mignon. I mean, it's just because there's going to be no sorrow, no pain. Something's got to be there. A little irony about this passage. There's quite a bit of debate about the opinions here as to what this meat and vegetables, why there was an issue here. The most obvious or most often thought is that because there were so many pagans who were coming out of pagan worships and where the meat was offered to idols, that some people had an issue with meat offered to idols and others. And that's discussed in other places in Scripture. Paul doesn't really say what the issue was behind it. What he's saying here is there's a division over the opinions about whether you should eat meat or you should only eat vegetables. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. That's a strong. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Another strong word. That's the ideal of to judge in order to condemn. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands and falls. Will he be upheld? For the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, if you stop and think about it, on the surface, how silly is it that a church got into a fight over meat and potatoes? How silly is it that a group of people who got so caught up in their opinions, their preferences, that they doubted that those who didn't hold their beliefs were even Christians. We all have our opinions. Color of carpet. Secondary doctrinal issues. Alcohol, whether you should. Playing cards. What kind of music should we play in the church? Contemporary Christian. Don't mess with an old hymn and put a contemporary. Here's one. What temperature should the sanctuary be? If I took a poll right now, how many would say it's too cold? Don't raise your hands. How many would say it's too hot? There might be like one person somewhere in the middle here. It's just right. Where's the Goldilocks? Clothing. What's appropriate to wear at church? Hairstyle. Politics. What you can and can't do on Sunday. Can you go home on Sunday after church and cut your grass? These are opinions that we each have. It's not saying it's wrong to have them. But when those opinions become laws that mandate other people, now we get into problems. Well, these are the ones that we know about, that we're used to as a church. If you've been in church, you've heard this list before. But let me add a couple new ones to this list. How about COVID-19? Where it came from? How serious is it? What to do about it, and the politics that surround it. I know some of us, if they could, they would put on hazmat suits, and they would. And yet there's others who believe this is nothing, it's all just government overreach. I've literally had these two conversations hours apart. One person, whom I love, has been a member of this church and is loved and respected, thinks we're moving too quickly. We're coming back too soon. We should wait, like some of the other churches in our community who have chosen to wait. And then when we do come back, we should mandate masks. Everybody should have masks. We should take the temperature as they come in. And by the way, thanks to the University Hospital of Samaritan, they have donated to the churches, any church that wanted one, a touchless thermometer. So we have one back there. If you're questioning whether you got a fever or not, we can zap you and tell when you come in. Then, not 2 hours later, another member of our church, whom I love, care about, is loved and respected, basically said, look, if I've got to wear a mask, we're not coming to church. It's not natural. It's not healthy. These are opinions. I'm not speaking of the weaker one, which one is the weaker one in this case. But what do you do as a pastor? What do we do as a church? As the pastors and elders meet and gather. No matter what we do, somebody's not going to be happy. It's too hot, it's too cold, too restrictive, too open. Here's something else you and I are facing, or you're going to be facing in the weeks and months ahead. And that's a pastoral search. Everyone's going to have an opinion. Opinion about how the search should be done, who should be interviewed, who should be called for the next pastor of this church. I was told after I was called that there was one family who left because Dana and I didn't have children. And how could I, as a pastor, have never had a child, minister to the families of children? You know, we all have opinions. COVID-19, the pastoral search process. If he can, Satan will use things to try to divide the church against each other. And when it begins to happen, we need to remember Jesus' prayer request when he prayed for, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Our focus is in, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, that our unity is a witness to the world around us. The gospel message is why we exist, to show the love of Christ about important things. But none of those opinions are on the eternal. We stand strong on the eternal things. We do not waver on the word of God and the work and process of Jesus Christ on the cross. That we will not waver. We'll speak it with love and gentleness. Jesus wanted his followers. He wants us to be one. That doesn't mean we all have to have the same opinion about everything. In Paul's writing, he defines this oneness in other words like family or a body. We are somehow knitted together by love. That's what Jesus was praying for. That we would be so united in our love for him and for God, and united by our love for one another. Maybe I would like degrees warmer in the sanctuary. Maybe I would like the sanctuary to be a couple degrees cooler. But you know what? I love Steve Hoover and the Buildings and Grounds team. I love the ushers. I love whoever is responsible for setting the temperature. And I know that it's not about me. So I'm not going to be making it. If I'm a little cool next week, I'll put on something a little warm. If I'm a little warm next week, I'll put on something that's a little cooler. Let's go back to our text here in Romans. What is going on in the church in Rome beyond food, dietary choices? What can we learn from this? We can discover a couple things that can help us. First, it can get ugly when my convictions or my opinions or my way of doing things become a test of fellowship for others. Looking at verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. It starts when two different people have two different opinions on the same subject. Now, we need to understand that we're not talking about clear-cut Bible teaching that is vital to what it means to follow Christ. If someone comes along and says, you know what, I think Jesus is great, but he's just one of many ways to get to heaven. Again, that's not something we're going to compromise on. We're going to stand on the Word of God and the clear teaching of Scripture as we lovingly help to lead them to the truth. But I've been in churches where say, the subject of women wearing pants has been elevated to some kind of exclusive belief. And if you didn't believe it too, you would be excluded. You aren't part of us. They wouldn't say it directly, but the implications would come across clear. If you didn't believe the way they believed about women wearing pants, then you probably weren't saved. The problem in Rome, in many churches today, is that opinions about certain things become dogmatic. And the only way to see an issue is to see it the way I see it. And anything less is unacceptable. Some people were taking their opinion and elevating it to some kind of test of faith. We have a name for that. We call it legalism. You must follow my rules or you're out. Basically, we're saying my opinion should be your opinion. That's how it started in Rome. And then it went up a notch. What happened next was this. The second thing we see here is that their opinions turn to attitudes. And their attitudes were poisoned with pride. In Romans 14:1 and verse 1 and verse 3, we see the attitude. In verse 1, it starts with quarreling and getting into heated debates. In verse 3, that leads to despising. When you despise someone, you belittle them, you set them aside, you ignore them, you dismiss them. They don't count anymore. Verse 3 also says that it leads to passing judgment. When you pass judgment, you are condemning the other side. You've decided something about them that they should be punished somehow. This is how the devil divides the body of Christ. We get on our high horses because we're smarter, we have more sense, we have more data, we have more science, we have more faith, we have more facts, we have the right internet source. We begin to look at those who don't share our opinions with contempt. We attack them, we put them down. Some will even publicly embarrass them or post belittling things on Facebook. This is the way of our culture today. This is the way of our society. We can't have a civil discussion. We can't disagree and let's talk about an issue without turning it into you're the worst deplorable person in the world and you don't know what you're thinking and you're this xenophobe and this phobia and this thing. And we destroy and malign everybody. And we never really have an honest, engaging conversation. That's moved into the church. By the way, if you want to go one step further in this, look at verse 15, because it doesn't just end with judgment. Verse 15 says, by what you eat, do not destroy the one whom Christ died. Not only is it despising and passing judgment, but it's destroying them. That's a scary word, destroy. This can go so far as to we can destroy, we can ruin, we can wreck the faith of another person. This is the feeling of the whole passage that some are so married to their opinions that they exalt themselves to a place where they are judge. We are so sure of ourselves that we think that we can take the place of God and judge others and then destroy them. Because the only way we can have fellowship is for us to have complete conformity to my convictions. Let's stop for just a moment. Why was Paul addressing this? Why doesn't he just tell the meat lovers to start their own denomination, the beefists? The vegans can start their own denominations, the veggie costals. Well, let me tell you why. Because one of the most amazing things that God did was to create a church where all people of all colors, of all backgrounds, from all over the world, all incomes, all cultures, all sexes, all languages, would be one family, one body, one unit. Because we all got there the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. And we would be so deeply committed to each other that nothing, including selfish and prideful opinions, could tear us apart. It was literally what Jesus prayed. Especially when I know how wrong you can be. I mean, no. That's the bad example. By the way, knowing what Jesus wants, what would Satan be interested in? Hate, despising, pride, denominationalism, arguing with one another, spying on one another, creating little tests for who's in and who's out. So Paul proposes a solution. So a solution for hymns versus contemporary worship, meat versus vegetables, Republican versus Democrat. Is it for real or is it conspiracy? It's here in verse 15. Skip down to Romans 14, verse 15, where Paul writes this. For if you, brother, is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom, verse 19, he goes on and says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for a mutual upbuild. His solution is not tolerate the other person or be nice to the other person who are different or to endure their wrongs, but the solution is to walk in love. This is the most inconvenient thing that we could be asked to do. What does love require of me right now? What am I on the opposite side of the universe? When I'm on the opposite side of the universe politically, what does love require of me? What does love require of me when a person doesn't see it my way? What does love require of me when I don't get my way? Scripture says, if your brother, this is the person that Jesus died for and believes and is in your family, is grieved, if they're hurt, if there's something not right in the relationship by your actions, then you are no longer walking in the love of Christ. There is an unfortunate chapter break here in verse 15, between verses chapter 14 and chapter 13. What Paul is saying here in chapter 14 is connected to what comes before. In fact, I would encourage you, sort of a homework assignment this afternoon while you're resting, just pull out this book and read chapter 13 and 14 and let the Spirit speak to you this week in these two chapters together. But in chapter 13, Paul writes this in verse 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. You shall not hold your opinions too high, because is there any other commandment? Are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Everything you need to know about love, you can learn from what. Love is making the first move. He first loved us. Love is making the first move when you don't know if it will even be received, like Jesus did. Love is giving up or sacrificing something in your life for another person's good, just like Jesus did. Love is patient, responding in a positive way to a negative situation, just like Jesus did. Love is kind. Kindness is a blessing. Kindness means I'm good to you, and I'm good for you, just like Jesus did. Love seeks reconciliation. is easy to forgive, to remove the barriers between us like Jesus did. Love is when you place high value on another person and honor that person, whatever their opinions may be. You honor them, protect them, never joining in to destroy them like Jesus did. Love is your intentional action toward another person for their good without discrimination and unrighteous judgment. And this kind of love is what sets God apart and sets his people apart. What does love require of me? I want you to think of somebody in your life who is very dear to you. It may be a child, if you have no children. It may be a niece or a nephew or a best friend. And let's say that person has entirely different political outlook than you do, but they love God. What happens in your heart? Do you let your opinions destroy your relationship and love for this person? Will you let Satan win? Don't let opinions divide us. Let love unite us in Christ. Let our shared faith in Christ, his mission, the Great Commission, be our focus. What knits our hearts together? What destroys selfish pride? What unites us together? And we love them, just as Christ loves us. What does love require of us? That we walk in love toward one another. It's not only an event, it's a lifestyle. Father, most gracious God, we thank you for your love for us. And Lord, we thank you for the diversity of the body of Christ. Pray against Satan, who would seek to use those diversities and different opinions to become wedges that divide and destroy and become judgments. Lord, help us to keep Christ, his love and gospel, central. Keep what is eternal important. To be gracious in those areas where we disagree. To this church, Lord, to your church. We pray this, Lord, in Christ's name.